this passage in front of you makes sense. Ephesians 6, 1-9, when it starts talking about slavery, we have to remind ourselves that if we take for granted that we live in a time and a place like they did, where masters and slaves were just a normal part of life, then the passage would be pretty straightforward. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters and fathers, be nice. Don't be mean. Basically what it would amount to. But we don't really take these things for granted here and now, do we? In fact, it's kind of disturbing that parts of the Bible do take slavery for granted. And in my house, it's somewhat disturbing that you can't always take it for granted that children will obey their parents. Or that fathers aren't going to keep from provoking their anger. So how do we hear this passage as a word from God to us today? Well, we'll focus on this in two parts. We'll look briefly at what it says about parents and children, and then we'll look a bit more in depth at masters and slaves. But before we do that, we need to remember what it is we're reading. Like I said, this is a letter from an imprisoned missionary to one of the churches he planted, and it's written somewhere between 60 and 100 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is the early communities of Christians trying to learn what it is to be Christian in that day. Now, typically, people divide this letter in two parts, saying chapters 1 to 3 is the theory part, and chapters 4 to 6 is the practical part. But in reality, there's not really that huge of a divide between these things, either in this letter or in any part of the Bible, because what we have in the first half of this letter is an explanation of the good news of Jesus Christ, going right back to creation and going all the way forward to the present day. It's the theology of the gospel and of the church. And in the second half, we don't have a departure from that. We have further exhortation about how this is meant to transform our moral and social and personal and relational and political and ethical lives. Okay, so the two things aren't separated. The second part is the kind of the cashing out of the first part, I like to say. So in the 9 verses we're looking at here, we see the links to the theology that went before it, and it's just in little catchphrases to remind you of all the stuff that's informing the morality in front of you. And the catchphrase is, you can see it in front of you, it recurs quite often. It says, in the Lord, or of the Lord, of Christ, or as to the Lord, and so on. Every time it mentions the Lord or Christ, it's picking up all the theology it's just taught you in the letter as the reason for the things that are being said. Not just the reason, but the context for what's being instructed. And in fact, we see those phrases aren't just in our 9 verses, 6 to 1 to 9. They stretch back into chapter 5 as well and act as the kind of backbone that holds the body of this part of the letter together. The chapter starts out, chapter 5 starts out saying, just really basic, so live in love as Christ has loved you. See, the living comes out of what Christ has done, right? And then in the middle of chapter 5, verse 21, is this pivotal moment where it says, we must therefore submit to or serve one another, that's each and every one of us, out of reverence for Christ, okay? So that from then on, when it speaks of the relationships between wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, each time it says to serve or to obey as to the Lord, it means according to the way of the gospel that has so far been described, which means with love, which means in mutual submission to God and one another. So what Paul is doing as he writes this is he's taking for granted the social arrangements of his time and the economics of his day, which were written into the society. They're part of the social fabric, and he is taking those things for granted. And we can see that because he's really picking up what the ancient Greeks called household codes. I don't know if you talked about this last week. I didn't make it to the service. But household codes are ancient Greek sort of moral codes that told you how to operate at home and in society. And so they taught you that wives, children, and slaves were all to be submitted to their father, husband, owners, who were the heads of household, who were the land-owning fathers responsible to make society work, and who would either provide for you or oppress you, depending how good they were. And so it was pretty common in those to argue for a kindlier, gentler father, husband, master. But there was no such thing as an argument that you could just sort of get rid of that social system altogether. No such thing was happening. But philosophers like Seneca would be heard to say that you should treat your inferiors, those below you on the social scale, the same way you want to be treated by your superiors. So there's a lot about treating each other really well, but there wasn't really any thought about of revolution or of overturning the system. Even sort of slave uprisings weren't about changing the system. They were just about getting out from under some bad masters. Okay, so it was pretty unheard of to even talk about sort of changing the economy or changing the social structure. And so in that case, you know, Paul is kind of belongs in his time. He too sort of wants a kindlier, gentler father, husband, master. And he doesn't appear to be doing much more than that. Or is he? Well, if we look closely at this passage, we see that he might be doing something even more radical and subversive than the usual. He is taking for granted the structures of power and submission, yes, but he is, as we can see here, reordering those relationships so that they now hold together in the Lord. There's that recurring phrase, right through chapter 5 and 6. Everything is held together in the Lord. And this is a signal to us of the stuff that was said in the first part of the letter and elsewhere in the Gospels and other letters that were being circulated. And it was this theological idea that came from Jesus' own teaching and life, which was that Jesus had now rearranged everything so that your first allegiance, your first family, was now the disciples. And everything else came under that. And Paul is now teaching the Ephesians this as well, and he's being very specific, and he's applying it to these ancient household codes. He's teaching them they're, first of all, brothers and sisters equally in Christ. Submit to one another, remember? Ephesians 5:21. And only then, and in that way, are they parents and children, masters and slaves. So that doesn't just mean you'll be nicer to each other than you would otherwise be, although it does mean that. It actually holds the potential to change everything, even though Paul, in that moment, is not proposing to change the structures, as far as we can tell. So in the case of children and parents, this has the potential to mean that children would no longer be considered property in Christian households. And it certainly implies that a day would come when children become adults who could in turn lead their parents. And it could even mean they no longer have to obey their parents as children. Except here, as you see in front of you, verses 2 to 4, Paul underlines the fact that in the Lord, parental authority of children still holds. It still remains important. And he gives three reasons really quickly. It's one of God's commandments. That still holds. God promised to preserve life with this parent-child structure, and it is right, which is another way of saying it's still observably kind of sensible to have the parents in charge and not the children. And, you know, our children's sort of sugar habits will be enough evidence of that, right? So Paul sort of maintains that part of the structure, even as he does subvert it. How does he subvert it? Well, Paul asks the fathers of ancient Rome in Christian households to reconfigure their whole approach to parent-child relationships. First off, they need to be careful not to provoke their children to anger by being harsh with work orders and physical discipline, but they also need to learn to consider them fellow disciples and to bring them up in the Lord, which is a signal to us all the way back to 5:21 and other places earlier in the letter that even children are to be treated by parents as brothers and sisters in the Lord to whom we submit. And this, along with other passages in the New Testament, is what Stanley Hauerwas is talking about. He's a Christian ethicist. When he says that for Christian families, whether we're parents by birth or not, all children are adopted. Why does he say that? Well, Stanley Hauerwas is a bit of a provocateur. He likes to say things that get you thinking. Why are, in Christian houses, all the children are adopted? It's because Christians accept that birth makes them parents by nature. Biological parenthood is one thing. But Christian households consider parenthood a special calling and responsibility that only God gives. So when we dedicate or baptize our children, we're literally giving them back to God in the hopes that he'll let us adopt them back. Maybe sometimes we're not hoping that, but I think most of the time we're hoping that. And we're like Hannah giving Samuel to Eli, so that when the church baptizes the child, they receive the child, and they hand them back to the parents, and that is the moment of the parents' commissioning or calling to do the parental duties proper to Christians. But to do so now, as first and foremost and fundamentally, all together equal brothers and sisters in the Lord, who together submit to each other in the church and submit to the discipleship of the church. And what that means when we get all that straight is that our first allegiance, even within our nuclear families, is first and foremost that we're disciples of Christ. We belong to our churches. And so the church needs to not revoke its responsibility to baptize and disciple our children. For Christians, parenthood is a natural and a God-given responsibility, and childhood is too. So we should not forsake our callings in this regard. So that's what we see when we look at those first five verses, in the context of the letter as a whole. It's really framing parent-child relationships within the Christian family and letting it be reordered as such. But now that we've seen how radical this passage is with relation to fathers and children, we can imagine the depth of what it might say to slavery, even as it appears to uphold slavery in its time and place. Now, as we go into this, I don't want us to kid ourselves. Slavery was a brutal thing in the ancient world, and it is odd to find biblical authors kind of going along with it. I think that should unsettle us. It shows how hard these things are to understand. In those days, when you were a slave, you weren't just a lifelong servant. You were property. There was a wide spectrum of slave conditions, so that you could be a well-treated and really empowered slave, and you could have a better life than some free laborers, okay? So there was some overlap in the spectrum of good life. But as a slave, your livelihood and your worth were pretty precarious, and you belonged to someone else. You did not have your own wholeness or personhood, really. So on one hand, for Paul to tell slaves to keep on obeying their masters is kind of disappointing, given what we now see to be the liberating potential of the gospel, and also and especially given how horribly this text would later be used to justify European missionary cooperation with African slavery. And so, in some sense, this is a difficult passage just because it's disappointing. Why didn't Paul just put a stop to it then and there, really clearly? Well, I can't really answer that question, but a careful reading does reveal that he kind of did, albeit from the inside out. This social change had the potential to take place if the gospel could take root in households and churches and kind of work from the inside out into society. In other words, you can see here that the way Paul is reordering or reconfiguring even Christian master-slave relationships, that there could be a dramatic change, a whole paradigm shift, if it could take place through relationships rather than necessarily a violent revolution. That doesn't mean that a day would not or could not come when Christians would need to rise up politically against slavery or the subordination of women or the neglect of children. It just means that here in Ephesus, we see Paul planting the seeds of the Christian gospel in the hearts and minds and bodies of those who believe. And he does say, slaves, obey. But His version of the ancient household code is actually the first to even address slaves at all. In fact, he addresses them not just as persons, but as whole persons whose loyalty is now to the same Lord their masters serve. It's like they've been bought out from under their masters' noses, even as they continue to serve them. And they will now serve their masters as freedmen and women, not as property or as inferiors. Notice between verses 5 and 10, you don't quite get all this from the English translation, but in the Greek, the slaves are addressed with the regard to their heart in verse 5, their soul in verse 6, their will in verse 7, their mind in verse 8, and strength in verse 10. That means that all the components of Jesus' great commandment to love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as whole persons under God, it's all there and it's all instructed to slaves. And masters, likewise, it says in verse 9, are to treat their slaves the same way. You both have the same master in heaven now, it says. And your master in heaven is no respecter of persons. That's an odd phrase. I was saying it to the kids earlier and they didn't quite get what it meant. Do we know what that means? What does it mean to not be a respecter of persons? You want to help us out? Okay, that's what it sounds like it means. But when this phrase occurs in the Bible and in ancient and in traditional sense, to not be a respecter of persons, you're right, to be a respecter of persons means to not do that, right? So it means to respect some persons inequally. So to not be a respecter of persons is to do what you said. You're right, yes. So it's a little bit of a confusing phrase, but basically it's saying, right, at the end of all these instructions, it's saying, hey, masters, guess what? There, you don't get to have any partiality, is one of the ways the translations say it. So it is, you can see how it sows the seeds for revolution if it's not, even though it's not a political or a violent one, right? So the question is, what relevance does this have for us today? Now, this is where we would normally look at what's called liberation theology for some help. Liberation theology is the name for that work that has been done by oppressed peoples to revisit biblical texts and theological ideas and to kind of reinvigorate an awareness that Jesus is on the side of the poor and the oppressed, and to then seek political and social justice and love. And the most successful liberation theologies of the 20th century were, you know, in the West, it was feminist theology, American black theology. We could also learn a lot from Latin American liberation theology, Korean liberation theology, and indigenous theologies as well. One thing we don't really have is a British liberation theology. Does anyone want to guess why that is? Unfortunately, the British have tended to be the oppressors. There's a couple exceptions, possibly. That's around the turn of the 19th century with the abolitionists. And in conclusion, I want to tell you the story of English liberation theology in the early 1600s, which protested the rise of empire and capitalism and the practice of slavery and quickly lost. This is why we don't hear about it much. But it happened. They had names. They were known as levelers and diggers. Anyone heard about these people before? I hadn't until I hit the books. But levelers and diggers were interesting. I was amazed to read some of the pamphlets they wrote in the 1640s. One pamphlet in 1648 was written to defend, it was written by the diggers. And it was written to defend their practice of digging up property enclosures, so fences and gates and stuff. They were digging them up and taking them down because they'd been put up by the wealthy on common land in Buckinghamshire. And the diggers wanted to oppose private property and slavery at the same time. And so they did so by digging up this stuff so they could live on the common land and claim it, kind of occupy it, you might say. And they did so with scripture as their support. And they said, no man is to be lord over his own kind, only over the creatures. Another was a pamphlet written in Surrey, which argued the same thing, and this was written by the levelers. It was called the Levelers' Standard. It's like a manifesto. And it laid out from the Old Testament all the reasons why no man was to be lord over his own kind. and it committed them to the nonviolent protest of, quote, working together and eating together on the common land. And this was their dispute against the owning class. And it was their dispute against the up-and-coming slavery of the time. And they argued that Acts chapter 4 was like their manifesto for how to live, where it said to hold everything in common for the sake of Christ. And they actually held the view that these were the end times, 1640s, were the end times of Revelation, where you had to make your choice. You could either serve the Antichrist of bondage, curse, and slavery, or serve the Spirit of Christ and universal community and freedom. These were an interesting bunch. They were a charismatic bunch. They were a wild bunch. I probably wouldn't have worshipped with these people. And they were very quickly written off as ranters, they were called, and they soon lost and were crushed by the powers of empire and trade. And it's interesting because of what happened after that. 90% of the African slave trade took place after that day, after those years. Before that, the Americas, you know, had been conquered first by the Portuguese and the Spanish around 1500, and the slave trade happened almost immediately, but the British didn't really get involved until the 1600s. When they got involved, they really got involved. After the levelers and diggers, by 1690, the British involvement in the slave trade was the majority of the nations. And 80% of the slaves traded and sent to the Americas happened after 1700. 80% of it was after Britain was in the majority. And it was in 1680 that Colston, of British Bristolian fame, came from London to Bristol to join the Royal African Company, and he established Bristol and much of its infrastructure. And Bristol's population rose from 12,000 in the 1640s when the levelers and diggers were writing to 300,000 in 1900. So that boom is all along with the slave trade. And when it reaches 300,000 people in 1900, at that point Bristol would have been about the same size as Ephesus in Paul's day. So the mid to late 1600s were pivotal. And at that time in Bristol, before Colston, in the 1640s, Colston came along 40 years later. In 1640, a prominent Bristolian businessman who was a sugar trader, so he would have been making money off of early slave trade to some degree, his name was Edward Tyrrell. He became an elder at Broadmead Church, just across the Downs. And he was confronted with this last gasp of British liberation theology. And he had a shining example of the gospel's revolutionary character in his church, as we see it in Ephesians 6. And in his annals from that crucial time in English history, you can read about what might have been. You see that he gets this vision of an England that soon gets lost, but I think even still needs reviving to this day. He writes about one memorable member of Broadmead Church named Francis. Francis is a woman, an Ethiopian, and a maid. And he describes her as a somewhat rare event in churchly life because she is a sincere convert who takes part in the charity of the people. And she is a remarkable Christian convert, he says, so that when she dies in the mid-1640s, her last words to her church leave a real impression with him. Edward Tyrrell was obviously very conflicted by this as a slave, as a sugar trader in Bristol at that key moment in history. He writes that she asked, in her dying words, she asked the church that the glory of God be dear to them and that they do not lose the glory of God in their families, their neighborhoods, or the places where God takes them. In other words, she wanted them to remember that God's glory and goodness and communion that they had shared should also be shared across nations and classes and cultures, just as they had begun to experience in Broadmead Church while she was a servant of one of the Christian families there. And Edward Tyrrell called these the parting words of a black Moor fit for a white heart to store. And he said, quote, in our days we see experimentally in Francis that the scripture is made good, which says that God is no respecter of faces, but among all nations the Christ should be shared. Unfortunately, after Francis's death, The torch that could have been passed on would not be able to blaze very brightly, except maybe as a little candle in the odd corner here and there, because the British Empire and the Atlantic slave trade were about to take off. And unfortunately, the diggers and levelers were kind of written off as well. And the diggers' slogan that no man was to be lord over his own kind was about to be overcome by European scientists who argued persuasively that humankind could be divided into races that could be charted on a color spectrum, which gave the superior the right and the responsibility to govern their inferior. And this white supremacist invention was woven into politics, global trade, and even missions from the late 17th century on, despite the fact that Paul had told Ephesian masters to no longer be respecters of faces or partial to their own persons 16 centuries earlier. And there had always been witnesses to this in the church, just like Francis. Well, as you know, slavery was, of course, abolished in the early 1800s. But after that, 25% of the slaves traded would still be bought and sold, even after abolition. 25% of the trade was still yet to happen. And only in 2015 were the last reparations paid for slavery in Britain. Not to the peoples enslaved, but to the slave-owning families who lost money on the deal. So this is very sobering, and I dare say that we may still need a revival of that old liberation theology. Not only as it applies to global trade today and current politics, but also to our households and certainly to our hearts and our bodies and our souls and our minds. So in Jesus' name, may we love our neighbors as fully as we love and are loved by God, both as it applies to our responsibilities as parenthood and childhood, and as it involves our relationship with the power structures of our place and time. In the name of Christ, amen.
I don't know about you, but that was very sobering. And I think our prayerful response should be silent and to reflect upon what has been shared, what God might be saying to us individually. So we will be silent for a little bit, and then I will draw that time to a close and reread the collect from earlier.